The reading tonight is found in John chapter 4, 1 to 26, and that can be found in the church Bibles on page 1066. John chapter 4, starting at verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can I get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't go thirsty, and I have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is just quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and is now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. Father, as we come to think about this difficult subject that affects us in our fallen human condition, we look to you as the one who can shed light on it and as the one who ultimately can save us from our many difficulties. And we pray for your help now as we look at this subject together, and we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. Crack cocaine, why this street drug attracts the super rich. Legal drugs are ruining more people's lives than illegal drugs. Electronic cocaine, a new look at addiction to computers. I turned £2,000 into £82,000, then blew the lot in 10 minutes. Well, they are just four examples of newspaper articles in the national press from the last month. I did some searches on a couple of main newspaper websites, and on the Guardian website there were 64 articles from the last 30 days on the subject of addiction. On the Daily Telegraph website, there's a whole blog section dedicated to this subject. In his introduction to a recent book on addictions, the Telegraph journalist Damien Thompson put the situation like this. Addictions to iPhones, painkillers, cupcakes, alcohol, and sex are taking over our lives. Our most casual daily habits can quickly become obsessions that move beyond our control. Addictive behaviour is becoming a substitute for family and work bonds that are being swept away as whole societies set about fixing themselves. That was the introduction from his book, The Fix. We're dealing this evening with what is a huge issue for us in our culture today. And as I was preparing this, I was struck by the sheer size of it. And the short time that we have now, I know, will not do proper justice to the subject. We are going to have a question time at the end, so that's a chance to fill in some of the gaps. There's a lot more that can be said than what I'm going to say now, but what I'm going to try and do, and my approach is going to be like this. We're going to look at this subject in two parts. If you look on your sheet, we've got on the one side the Christian model of addictions. Sorry, the medical model of addictions, and on the other side, a Christian response. So the first part is we're going to look at some medical stuff, which was my background before coming into this line of work. Now, in addiction studies over the years, one of the huge debates has been, is addiction a medical problem or is it a moral problem? This is a very hot topic. And the opinions are very heated and very divided. Is it either one or the other of these things? What I'm going to suggest tonight is not to take an either-or approach, but rather to take a sort of both-and approach and suggest that there are medical insights that are going to be really helpful for us with this subject, but also insights from the Bible, Christian insights. And I'm going to suggest they're not necessarily in conflict, but rather we've got two complementary perspectives that will help to build up the whole picture of what is going on. So first, on your sheet, the medical model of addictions. Now, where the medics are really helpful on this subject is when we're thinking about addictions to substances, to drugs. And this is where the medical knowledge and experience really is. So what we'll do is look at this as an example of addictions, and then we'll think about some other possible things that could be addictions as well. What exactly is addictions to substances or drugs? When is it misuse or abuse? Well, I suppose in simple terms, you've got to have two things to cause a problem. Firstly, you need to have a substance that is very addictive in and of itself, but also one that causes various physical, psychological, or social damage. And if these two things collide together, you've got a problem. Now, there are some substances that are very addictive, such as caffeine. And if any of you have tried to really go completely clear from caffeine, you'll know that it can be very hard. It's very addictive. But fortunately, unless you take large amounts, it's not too harmful. But there are other substances that can, of course, cause huge damage. And the medical, the social, the psychological impact associated with things like alcohol, nicotine, cocaine, heroin, and various other things is just immense. For example, 10% of all hospital admissions are for disorders caused by alcohol. That is staggering, isn't it? And that's just alcohol. We're talking about something that is a massive problem. Now, I could give a lot more statistics, but we've not got time. So what I thought we'd do on the medical model is simply to look at three questions. I put them down in your sheet. What does dependence look like from a medical perspective? Why does it happen? What's the sort of mechanism and the cause? And then thirdly, how is it treated medically? So firstly, what does it look like? Or what are the features of drug or substance dependence? And there are basically kind of seven features that doctors used to sort of summarise. And normally, if you've got three out of these seven present, then the likelihood is you are dependent on that particular substance. If you're taking notes, here's the first one. It's compulsion. That is, there's a strong desire or a sense of compulsion for the person that they must take this drug. The second feature is what is sometimes called primacy of substance misuse. That is where important social, occupational or recreational activities are given up because of this addiction. And often what happens is a great deal of time and perhaps money is spent in obtaining and then using that drug. It kind of takes over. It takes a sort of prime position in life. The third feature is called increased tolerance of the drug. That is to say that over time, increased amounts of the particular drug are needed to obtain the same effects. And this is just one of the hallmarks of what happens when the body becomes dependent on something. You need more and more of it to get the same hit. The fourth thing to say is you get withdrawal. You get withdrawal symptoms. And with different drugs, there is usually a characteristic physiological withdrawal symptom, withdrawal syndrome, where there are often bodily symptoms associated with trying to stop taking that drug. Then fifth, if you then take the drug again, it removes the withdrawal symptoms. So the term used with alcohol is relief drinking, people taking a drink to stop the withdrawal symptoms, often in the morning. Then sixthly, what is sometimes called reinstatement after abstinence. That is simply to say that someone who is dependent is unable to give up for any length of time. Or if they do succeed in becoming clean of the substance for quite some time, they can very, very quickly fall back into the addiction. And so with someone who's an alcoholic, for example, someone can be dry from alcohol for years, and then they will have one drink and incredibly quickly can fall straight back into the old pattern of full-blown dependence. So reinstatement after abstinence. And then finally, drinking or taking the substance, even though you are aware that it is causing significant harmful consequences in your life. That's physical consequences or mental consequences. When the addiction is there, you do it even though you know this is destroying my life, but you still go on and do it. So they are the sort of seven features of dependence that a psychiatrist or a doctor might look at and question and try and discover to work out if someone is dependent to something or not. Second question, why does it happen? What's the mechanism and the cause? Well, a very brief word on how these drugs affect us. If you take a drug, it gets into your bloodstream. It then crosses from your blood into your brain. And when it gets into the brain, it binds to something called a chemical receptor on one of the brain cells, on one of the nervous cells. And it causes an action to happen, therefore, in the nervous system. And with these kinds of drugs, it's usually something that is incredibly pleasurable, a rush or some kind of thing like that. And what it does when it does that is it's binding on to a receptor, a chemical receptor in your brain, which normally something that your own body produces would bind onto. But what it does is it adds massively to what might normally happen in life and gives you a much stronger hit of that particular chemical. So, for example, morphine and heroin, there is a substance called endorphins that we produce in our own body that will cause pain relief, that will cause euphoria in certain situations. But when you take that drug, it gives you a massive push of that system. It kind of hijacks the body's normal system. And what happens is, as you take the drug over a number of days or weeks or whatever it is, the body's normal production of something like the endorphins is reduced, is suppressed, because you're getting lots of it from outside. And that's the reason why you need to take more and more to get the same effect. And that's the reason why you get withdrawal symptoms, because if you suddenly stop taking it, your body's not making the normal chemical that you need. So that's a very basic explanation of how you can become dependent physically on a substance. But why does it happen? What's the kind of cause? Well, this is quite a complicated question. Why do people become dependent on these substances in the first place? Well, as I've already suggested, there are biological reasons. And as we'll look in a moment, there are it can run in families. There can be genetic factors involved. There are also psychological factors that might lead somebody to look for substances to help them. And of course, there are also many social factors as well, many difficult circumstances that people can get into that might lead to them turning to drink or something like that. And it's quite clear that if you're living in a culture where a particular drug is very prevalent, such as in our culture, alcohol is very prevalently used, we have much higher rates of alcohol dependence than in places where there isn't much alcohol. So the culture has a big effect on it. One of the questions, as I suggested, is there a genetic factor involved in this? This is a hot potato. It's certainly the case that drinking runs in families, but that could be explained by a family's drinking culture. And so people have done studies of twins and studies of twins where they're adopted and brought up in different families to see whether there's a higher risk of alcoholism in those twins when they're brought up in a different environment. And it seems overall that around about 50% of the liability to develop alcohol dependence may result from genetic factors. So it is significant in the development of dependence, certainly with alcohol. And if it is with that, it probably is with other things as well. So that's the genetic element. How might the genetic element work? Well, it may be due to brain chemistry differences between different people. It may be due to different personality types. Our personalities are partly due to our genes. Certain personality types may be more prone to developing dependence. So that's the second question, very briefly. Third question, how can we treat it? Well, if you come to a medic or a psychiatrist, there are essentially two stages to dealing with the problem. There's detoxification and rehabilitation. In several substances, the withdrawal symptoms can be very, very severe. Alcohol and heroin have very severe withdrawal syndromes. And in fact, alcohol is so dangerous that there is a chance you could die if you're alcohol dependent and you suddenly stop. There's a rare chance of having an epileptic seizure and dying. So for this reason, you often want to have possibly inpatient admission in order to come off the substance gradually over a period of sort of 7 to 10 days, gradually tapering down the levels so that your body can adjust to it being out of the system. This first stage, detoxification, is relatively easy to achieve success in, particularly if someone comes to be admitted into hospital. The next stage, however, is much more difficult. That's what's called rehabilitation. And this is a whole process of learning to live without a drug in your system. And this can take a number of months. And it involves obviously thinking about your whole psychological approach to life. It involves things in groups often. It involves thinking about your lifestyle. And it is far less successful than detox. So the figures are that around about 50% of those who are alcohol dependent have a detox, will then resume heavy drinking not long later. And with regards to heroin, around about 40% relapse back onto druggies within 6 months. And the majority, a clear majority, within a year. So it's very hard to get off these substances once you're dependent. Now, social factors are obviously very important in preventing effective rehab. If our lifestyle situation is such that you know, we go back to where we came from, and it's very difficult. You can fall straight back into the old pattern. But also, it's not just lifestyle, because what has been discovered is that it's not simply this neurochemical change that I was talking about before, where the drug from the outside comes in and replaces the drug on the inside, and that can be kind of put right relatively quickly. What actually is happening when someone becomes dependent on a drug is your whole brain system becomes changed. So there's a term called neuroplasticity. This is basically saying that the brain responds and learns and rewires itself as it learns new behaviours, as it acquires new memories. And when someone becomes dependent on a substance, what happens is, as a new habit forms, there are whole new patterns and nerve connections that are made that reinforce that habit, which is why simply taking the chemical out of you isn't the end of the problem. There's a whole series of brain changes that would need to be put right, and that's not going to happen overnight. That will take months. And of course, as we know, we have memories that will last for years. So it's very difficult, once an established dependence has taken place, to put it right. Well, that's substance misuse as a basic template for addiction, in particular those seven things that we looked at earlier. But what about other things? Are there other addictions that really can be said to be addictions? What about gambling, or computer games, or pornography, or certain foods, or social media? All of these things, people have suggested, can be addictive, along with many other things. And what people have done is they've looked at the seven criteria that I suggested earlier that are evidence for dependence on something, and have applied them to these problems. And what you find, quite stunningly, is that many of these problems also can fit those criteria for dependence. Now, there's controversy over how much we should call a gambling problem an addiction, where there is a brain change. But whatever you call it, it's undoubtedly a significant problem. In his introduction to the book, The Fix, the journalist Damien Thompson wrote this: "It's not so obvious to us now, but the most far-reaching social development of the early 21st century is our increasingly insistent habit of rewarding ourselves whenever we feel the need to lift our moods. When our hand creeps towards yet another square of organic chocolate, or when we play just one more game of Angry Birds, whatever that is, before setting off to work, or when we check a secretly bookmarked porn site for new arrivals, we're behaving like addicts. The activity in question can be innocent or shameful. Either way, it reinforces this addictive streak in human nature." So, by way of example, I can think of a friend of mine. I'll change his name, call him Anthony. Friend of mine from a church that I used to go to. He's a bit younger than me, and he was very bright and did very, very well at school. He was a member of Mensa. He was very, very good at maths. And he went off to what was rated as the top university in the UK for maths. And while he was there, I'd kept in touch with him. And it was in the early days of Facebook, and I'd joined Facebook, and he was on Facebook. And what struck me about him quite quickly was the number of friends he had on Facebook. I think I had about 100 or something like that. He had about 500 and growing. You might not think 500 is very many now. I know some people have a lot more than that now. But in those days, that was a lot. And the other thing about this guy that I noticed was that if you sent him a message, he just responded to it straight away, whatever he seemed to be doing. If you looked at the times of the things that he posted, often it was very late at night, he was posting things on. And I suppose I was just slightly worried. And the worry came to a head in his second year when he failed all of his exams for the second time and had to leave that university. And it was tragic. And talking with him afterwards about what happened and what went wrong, it was quite clear that he spent inordinate amounts of time really addicted to using his computer for social media and things like that. And it was, it destroyed his degree. This was a Christian guy as well, ought to say. It's not just computer problems in that way. Covenant Eyes is a website, a kind of software that people can get to help them in their use of the internet. And they say this, some of the statistics. More than 1 in 8 web searches are for erotic content. 67% of children, 67% of children admit to clearing their internet history to hide their online activity. 56% of divorce cases involve one party having an obsessive interest in online porn. 29% of working adults accessed explicit websites on work computers. And about 1 in 3 Christians have admitted to a significant problem with online pornography. So it has all the features of an addiction. And there's been a recently published book. I just recently bought it. It's called Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. It's written by a Christian guy in the States. And he, in the book, I've just briefly looked into it. In the book, he examines the impact of pornography on the brain. And some of those things I was talking earlier about brain rewiring that happens in substance abuse. Well, the evidence is that it happens also when someone establishes a habit, in this case, for pornography. So it seems, and he also looks at those seven features of drug dependence and shows how they can operate in the case of something like pornography. So this is stuff that has profound effect and can affect Christians as well. Almost at the end of the medical stuff. Let me just try and summarise briefly, and then we're going to have a break. What can we say about all that we've seen so far? I think the most important point that I want you to take away would be this. In both substance and non-substance abuse addictions, what they have in common is not simply a sort of chemical high, a rush that you get when you take them. But when a habit is established, new brain pathways are also established. And this is why it's relatively easy to detox in the short term, but rather difficult to bring about a full kind of rehabilitation and removal of the problem in the long term. So the medics are telling us this affects our brain wiring. Therefore, it is a very serious problem, isn't it? If you have got into it, it's going to be very hard to get out of it. If you've not got into it, well, I think we should be really warned, shouldn't we? It can have profound effects on us, and therefore we want to steer well clear. Break. Response. Now, in looking at a Christian response, I would like to draw your attention to the talk given earlier this year on depression and mental health at the Lent Lecture, because it outlines Bible's teaching on creation, on sin and the fall, on God's common grace to us all in giving us gifts like medicine, and also teaching on redemption. And that background really is vital, I think, to get a Christian perspective on this. What I'm going to do now is just more briefly look at a rather specific Christian approach to dealing with addictions if I'm struggling with it myself. And it's worth me saying straight away up front that if the problem is significant enough to need the medics, if it's a substance, then it is right and wise to go that route first. But this Christian approach, nevertheless, hopefully gives us an overall template with the subject. Put down on your handout, head, heart and will. If there's a biblical view of humankind, we encompass at least these three aspects of our person. And a Christian approach to addiction will need to touch on each of these three areas. Firstly, the head. That is simply to say the Bible speaks of us as being creatures who have an understanding, have the capacity to cognitively understand truth. And we need to know the truth when it comes to the subject of addictions. We need to know the truth with regards to the medical stuff. I'm convinced the Bible teaches that we can learn from medicine. And therefore, we ought to have that medical perspective. But also, there is Bible truth as well about human nature that we want to know about that will help us. And I think it would be fair to say that this whole this whole process of being addicted to something looks very similar to the Bible's teaching on sin and the way sin operates in our lives. Now, of course, brain chemistry that has become dysfunctional is not in and of itself sinful. So the actual state of being dependent physically on something isn't sinful in and of itself, is it? But my attitudes and motivations that have led me to that point, well, I am responsible for those. And if I have made very foolish decisions in this area in the past, then the brain connections that I now have that have been changed are consequences that I've now got to live with, aren't they? Even though they of themselves may not be a sinful thing. But I think one of the reasons why we could say that addictions are morally wrong, as well as being a medical problem, is that you've allowed something to master you. You're no longer in control of your faculties, if you like. You've allowed something to take control. You've allowed something to take a central place in your life. And it almost functions a little bit like an idolatry, like worshipping that thing. And I kind of become out of control as this thing masters me. And from a Christian and biblical perspective, this is not just a medical problem, it's also a moral problem. But that's the head, understanding what's going on. But the head is not enough, and really the heart is where we're going to focus on. The key thing to take away is to do with the heart. Now, in Bible language, the heart is not the pump that pumps the blood around your body. The heart is rather the control center of our personality. Sometimes the word is also translated as mind as well. It's the center of our person. Not so much whether we understand something or not, but whether we like something or not. It's to do with whether we're attracted to something or not. That's the heart. The heart likes and dislikes. The heart worships or doesn't worship. And in fact, it's our hearts, it's our control centres that are the strongest drive to our behaviour, even stronger than our understandings. And so although we need an understanding of this subject to deal with it, actually we need our hearts to be reorientated. Let's have a look briefly at John 4. And I've put down three key points from that reading that help us with this subject. Firstly, to say, the Samaritan woman, I think, you could picture her as someone who is an unfulfilled addict. So in John's Gospel, Jesus got to travel through Samaria. It's a hot day, and he ends up at a well in a conversation with this Samaritan woman. So if you've got your Bibles open, look at from verse 7. He comes up to her and asks her for a drink. In verse 7, this is culturally a very surprising thing to do. She says in verse 9, how can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And this leads Jesus to say, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? She asks a couple more questions, and it becomes clear in the conversation that she starts to cotton onto the fact that Jesus is talking about something more than mere physical water. This is a woman who, it becomes clear, is spiritually thirsty. Just look down at verse 16. Jesus says to her, go and call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. I hope this isn't stretching this passage too much to say that it looks to me like you have here a woman who is addicted, it seems, to serial relationships. And maybe, we don't know exactly what was going on in her life, but maybe the relationship satisfied for a time and then it lost the joy and she moves on to somebody else. And perhaps this image of water is helpful for us. So in verse 13, Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." It's a bit like that with her relationships. They don't satisfy. And in fact, this sixth man of hers, well, she's given up even calling it a marriage. He's just a bloke that she happens to be with at the time. You see, I think you could almost look at this image of water and what Jesus says about it as a little bit like an addiction, isn't it? It's something that quenches thirst for a time, but then you'll be thirsty again. And that is exactly how addictions function. There's the desire for whatever it is. Then there's the high on receiving it. But then afterwards, there's the crash and the guilt and the emptiness. And then the cycle starts again somewhere down the track with the craving again. But it never really satisfies. It never really deals with the inner emptiness. So I think here you have this Samaritan woman whom you could say is an unfulfilled addict. But then second, wonderfully, you've got Jesus, the one who gives life, the one who satisfies. So he says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Wonderful promise of Jesus. Of course, he's not talking about H2O here, is he? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. That when someone accepts Jesus into their life, he gives us his Holy Spirit. He comes and makes his dwelling with us, which is why we can have true life in relationship with him that starts now and ultimately leads to eternal life. And what Jesus is saying, I think, that is the answer to satisfaction, our desire for it. The ultimate answer is to be found in him, is to be found in this new life, this eternal life, in relationship with him, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And as you see on your sheet, we won't talk about it really, we've got the chance now really, is that this also leads to a new object of worship. So I think it's down in verse sort of 20, 21, 22. Jesus talks about the fact that the Father is gathering to himself people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So when we become a follower of Jesus, the old idols, addictions, whatever they might are, well, the answer to those is to be found in putting Jesus central and making him our object of worship. Let's just try and pull this together and illustrate it. Here's a quote. "Perhaps the most crucial feature of addiction is the progressive replacement of people by things." That's a book on the addictive personality. So addiction involves this replacement of desiring relationships that were made for to desiring things or distortions of relationships. So I think we could say that the problem in addiction is not so much that we have a desire for satisfaction. Jesus doesn't condemn this woman, does he? He actually wants to meet that desire. Rather, the issue is, what's the object of our satisfaction, the object that we seek for sorting it out? And so the solution, I want to suggest, the ultimate solution is not to remove our desires, but to reorientate our desires. Not removal, but replacement. Replacement of an idolatry of whatever it happens to be with a relationship with the Lord Jesus, the one who gives us living water, his Holy Spirit. And as Jesus says here, this living water is far better than any physical water, because when you have it, ultimately you will never thirst again, and it will lead to eternal life. Let me give you a quote from C.S. Lewis that puts this really well, really, really helpful. He says this: "If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the reward promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but actually too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child, he wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. In other words, the solution to our problem is not to fight off these desires, these wrong desires, but rather to replace them with something that is far, far better. And that ultimately is the key to driving out the wrong desires. A very famous sermon was preached in the 19th century by a Scottish preacher, Thomas Chalmers, and he called it this, the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. So the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Now, I'm very conscious that time is running short. It's worth me saying a word that the Christian experience is that we have eternal life now in part only. What we actually experience often is a battle in our desires. We still have these old desires around in our lives. And yet, if we're in Christ, we also deep down have this deeper desire, this love for the Lord. So there's going to be a battle. And it's going to take time to deal with addictive desires. And this fits, of course, with what the medics say about brain rewiring. It's going to take time. It fits with the Bible's teaching on the battle and the fact that sanctification, our holiness, doesn't just happen instantly. We become a follower of Jesus. It takes time. Well, that's the heart. If there's one thing to take away from the Christian aspect on it, it's this, this principle, I think, that it's not the removal of desires, but the replacement of our desires with Jesus, the true object of our worship. The final section is a section on the will. Now, the will, the human will, is really the putting into effect of our affections, our desires, into practice. Raw willpower actually is not going to work. It needs to flow from our hearts that are worshipping the Lord. And what I've done, really, is put down there a five-step practical approach. And it's, I think it's 8 o'clock, so I'm kind of struggling to know how to finish off. I'm thinking that I probably won't go through those in detail, but simply to outline them. A five-step practical approach might be first to say, hate the wrongdoing. Recognize that they have attractions, whatever these addictive behaviors are, but ultimately we need to hate it. Secondly, to trust the Lord. The amazing thing about Jesus in meeting the Samaritan woman is the way that he reaches out to her, despite all that she's done wrong, and loves her and accepts her. And we learn ultimately in the New Testament teaching that that's because of his death for us, that he can do that. It doesn't matter what we've done, we can be accepted. And so we're to trust in him, that he accepts us. Thirdly, it's to cultivate our relationship of love with him. We have this relationship already for a Christian, but growing that relationship surely is the most important thing. Fourthly, take practical steps to flee whatever the temptation is. If we've understood how dangerous these things can be, then we will ruthlessly want to do all that we can to avoid the problems. There's much that could be said about this. Perhaps we could put that down to questions. Fifthly, I put them there, be accountable to others. That is simply to say, walk in the light. If you're struggling with something, could I urge you to find at least one person that you could talk to and share some of these difficulties with? We are encouraged to confess our sins to one another, and that is a good, good thing. It can be a massive release if we find help with others. Not to go and sort of broadcast it all around, but just to find one or two that we can find help with. The final thing I just wanted to say was to expect progress, but not perfection. Expect that this will take time. These problems are deep-seated. Rehabilitation takes time. But if we're Christian, we're not on our own. We've got a massive advantage over someone else who's struggling with these things. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, the power to change us. So don't lose heart. Keep on going in battling with these things. Let me say a prayer, and then I think we'll finish our time together. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Father, I pray for each of us here that we will be those who drink this living water from the Lord Jesus, and that you'll help us with all the problems that we have in our lives to look to you as the only Saviour and help. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Thank you, Alex.